Welcome to our verse-by-verse study through the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. The first words in Genesis are, in the beginning. Genesis is a book of beginnings. It describes the beginning of the universe and everything in it. It also describes the beginning of God's relationship with mankind, how that relationship was broken by mankind's desire to do their own things, to go their own way, and also the beginning of God's plan to restore mankind back to the relationship that he created us for. In Matthew 22, Jesus taught us that the greatest thing that you can do with your life is to love God with your whole being and to love others. God created us to be the objects of his love and then poured his love into our hearts so that we could love him back and also love others. As we journey through the book of Genesis, we will learn more about the God who loves us and experience more of the blessings of his amazing love. So grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, as we grow in our knowledge of God and his plan for our lives.
We are going to be in Genesis 28, but turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. We're going to continue our study through the book of Genesis, a series I've entitled The Beginnings. Psalm 139 is one of King David's Psalms, King of Israel. And if you're ever feeling kind of down, feeling kind of just off, you ought to come to this psalm, because one of the things that it speaks of is it reminds us of the intimacy that God has with his people, that the relationship that he has with his people is not as most of the world understands it. And if we get into Psalm 139, let's look at a couple of verses, and then I'll get into the one I really want to talk about. Verse 13 says this, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb." God's known you since before you were you. So he's known you for a long time. I got to figure out how to use this new Kindle. Sorry. Also in verses 17 and 18, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." How much does God know you? What does he know about you? He knows everything about you. He's thinking about you a lot. So often, literally, it says that, you know, David was inspired to write that if you could count the number of thoughts that God has toward you, not just everybody, but you individually, all of the sand on the seashore, that would not be enough to count all the thoughts that God has toward you. That's a lot, right? Somebody say that's a lot. That's a lot of thoughts. He's thinking about you a lot. There's more to it than that. We know what we are. We're made up of all sorts of stuff, a human is. And to me, it's very comforting to know how much God knows me, how well he knows me. You know, he knows my thoughts. He knows my doubts. He knows my fears. He knows my dreams, my desires, my wishes, my passions. And yes, he knows my sins. And yet we are told in scriptures like Psalm 139 of an intimacy that he desires with us, that he has with us, that we often don't recognize, we don't walk in, we don't acknowledge. And I believe that's costing us something when we don't understand how God thinks of us and relates to us and wants to be with us. It's costing us something. God is always with you. And we're living in times right now where, you know what, it's going to be hard to find peace. From a natural viewpoint, it's going to be hard to find peace and comfort and hope as we look around this world. And let's be honest, we now have a sitting government that is going to be contrary to our faith. There's just no way to think otherwise. They've already communicated that they have a worldview that is contrary to what we believe. And they are going to promote their way. And so we have got to be prepared for that. We've got to be prepared for that emotionally, spiritually, in every way possible. We have to be as prepared as we can to recognize, okay, that's the world we're in. But it doesn't mean that we should be terrified and, you know, and freaking out, you know, the sky is falling. No, it's not. God is still holding up everything, and he always will. We need to remember God's love for us. And you know, he loves you exactly the way that you are. That freaks me out every time I think about that. Yeah, he loves me exactly the way that I am. Not only that, but starting in verse 7 of Psalm 139, David speaks by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about the presence of God. In verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? He's asking a rhetorical question. Where can I go that you aren't? Is the question he's asking. And he says, or where can I flee from your presence? How do I get away from you? We're on Tuesday mornings, we're studying the book of Jonah, and Jonah tried to run away from God's presence. What did he figure out? You can't. Even in the belly of the fish, where was God? Right there. Verse 8, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, meaning I can hide in the darkness, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and light are both alike to you. There's nowhere that you can go that you aren't in God's presence. Nowhere. But we don't always recognize that. We don't always sense that. We don't always recognize just where God is around us. And how do I know that? Because of the way we act. We act like God is there sometimes. And we're all guilty of that. I'm raising my hand because I'm sometimes guilty of that. Not very often, because, you know, I'm such a, you know, knucklehead. He's everywhere present all the time. Everywhere present all the time. And we're not always aware of it. So go ahead and turn to Genesis 28, because that's where we're going to spend most of our time here this morning. In this chapter, Jacob is going to experience the presence of God, maybe for the very first time. He's going to have a spiritual experience with God. And that encounter changes him. And this is one of the things we need to understand, is that as we go through this life, while God loves us exactly the way that we are, he loves us. He said, even if we never, ever changed, he would still love us the same amount today as he loved us from eternity past, as he will love us from eternity future. But that's not his plan for us. His plan for us is that we would change, that we would be different. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined, that'd be God, to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's Romans 8:29. That's God's plan for us, is that while he loves us exactly the way we are, he wants us to be more like Jesus. Well, why? Because that's the best life possible for you. You know, the life that you're living is not the best life. God has a better life for you, and that life is this continual process of being changed and transformed into the image of Christ. The more we're like Christ, the more we enjoy, the more we recognize the presence of God, and the more we benefit from the presence of God. Because right now, there are benefits that you're not experiencing. Yeah, I just talked about this new Kindle. Okay, I know how to get to where I need to get to, but there's things on this thing, I have no idea how to use them. You know, and that's how we are as Christians. We have all of these things, all of these benefits that relate to God and our relationship with Him. We are His children. We are saved. All the different things that we have, but very often we're just barely scratching the surface of all that God has for us. And the way that we experience more is to be more in His presence. Not that He's going anywhere, but we need to walk in His presence and to engage and enjoy the reality of His presence in our lives. Listen, we're living in a time that may get increasingly dark and may get desperate for some in some respects. You know, we've already talked about it. I think probably Randy talking about, we ought to be praying for pastors. Why? Because it might get hard for a pastor to be faithful to God. Now, there are pastors who won't have any problem. But there are going to be some who are going to do everything they can to be faithful to God, and that's going to be contrary to what our leaders desire of us. And we'll have to make a choice. Will I be faithful to man, or will I be faithful to God? And I can tell you that the board has already talked about this, and they're already ready to replace me if they have to. I'm not giving in. I'm going to love God, and I'm going to be faithful to Him. I'm going to teach His truths. I'm going to do it every single time I get a chance to stand in front of people. I'm going to tell the truth, no matter what that means. Nobody's coming after me yet, praise the Lord, but I'm still preaching the truth. Let's pray, and we'll ask the Holy Spirit to change us by helping us to experience His presence here today. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this time, and Lord, we don't know what's going to happen in this next year, this next 4 years. But Lord, what we do know is that You won't change, that You are there, and that, Lord, You have a desire for us that we would walk in Your presence in a way that changes us, so that as we go through this life, as we go through the darkness that lies ahead of us, that we do it as beacons of light, a hope, peace, joy, strength, confidence in You, knowing, Lord God, that You are there and You are with us. As we sang in the songs during the worship set, Lord, we know, Lord God, that You are with us, and we're so appreciative. We know that that is where the power is. That is where the peace is. That is where the joy is. And so, Lord, we need to know, what does that look like? What does it mean to us to walk in Your presence? So I thank You, Lord, for this time. I thank You for Your people, those that are here, those that are watching online. Lord, we're just so thankful, Lord, to be here and to be a part of Your purpose in this world. We praise You, we thank You, we love You. In Jesus' name, amen. So, previous chapter, we saw the unsavory side of God's people. Everybody in chapter 27 knew God's will. God had already determined. He said that the younger will serve the older, or the older will serve the younger, meaning that Jacob was going to be the one through whom the promises would pass. He said that. He said it to Rebecca, and because it's in God's word, we know she wasn't the only one who knew it. Everyone knew it. Everyone knew what God's will was. Well, Isaac acted like either he forgot what God's will was, or that he thought he had a better idea. Tried to give the blessing to Esau. Esau was apathetic to it until it impacted his material blessings. Rebekah thought God needed her help to accomplish His will. And then Jacob thought it was okay to deceive and scheme with his father to get God's will. Everybody was doing the wrong thing in chapter 27. Not a pretty picture of God's people. And you know what? If you hang around God's people long enough, you're going to see some weird stuff. You know, God's people act weird sometimes. They do things that they shouldn't do. Not usually in this church because, you know, we have, you know, the spiritual cream. Everybody's laughing because they know better. Chapter 28. As you look at it, especially you can in some of your Bibles, you can look at it and see that it appears to be just a continuation of chapter 27. That's exactly what it is. We could have taught them both together. We didn't. So here we are, chapter 28. It happens immediately after chapter 27, maybe even the same evening this chapter 8 takes place. So let's pick it up, verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." You know, Jacob, under his mother's direction, has just deceived Isaac into getting the blessing. But then look how Isaac responds. That there is no word of rebuke in this. And in fact, there is a blessing that he gives. There's something took place in Isaac, and I think we saw it back when Isaac realized that he had been deceived by Jacob. Something took place inside of him. There was a spiritual awakening in him. At that moment, he realized, you know what? God had a plan. I tried to do something else, and he overruled me in this. And so what we see here is, I believe, Isaac, you know, getting it finally. He's accepted that Jacob was the one through whom the blessings were to pass. It was God's will. Go to Paddan Aram and get a wife there. There's two things going on here that help us to understand why he would do that. First off, Rebekah had found out that Esau was planning to kill Jacob. You know, as soon as dad was dead, Esau was going to kill his brother Jacob, his twin brother Jacob, because he stole the birthright. We saw that in Genesis 27:41. The second thing that's going on is Esau has two wives, and they're two Canaanite wives, and they are a misery to both Isaac and Rebekah. They're making them miserable. And so, last thing we want now is Jacob, the one through whom the promises go to marry a Canaanite wife who's bringing misery to the family. Not a good idea. Let's send him up to basically Rebekah's family to get a wife. And there's precedent for that, because that's exactly how Isaac got his wife. You know, his wife came from the same area. We saw that back in Genesis 24. And then Isaac blesses Jacob with a patriarchal blessing. Pick this up, verse 3. "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham," the Abrahamic covenant, "to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." God Almighty there is the Hebrew phrase El Shaddai. And you know, it reminds us of the covenantal promises to Abraham. God made a promise in Genesis 17 that this land is all yours. And we know from other places that was an eternal covenant, which means that, you know, even though 4,000 years have passed, did that covenant change? Let me hear somebody say no. No, it's still their land. It will never stop being their land. So all the stuff we see going on in Israel, we got to understand there's a reality that's true. The land of Israel belongs to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 tribes, and will always be theirs. So basically what Isaac is doing, he's acknowledging that Jacob is the one through whom these blessings will flow, and ultimately he's the one through whom the chain that continues through history that will end up in the seed from Genesis chapter 3, ultimately that we know as the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So Jacob is the one, and ultimately we'll see his name changed to Israel in a few chapters, and he will have 12 sons who will make up the 12 tribes of Israel. Now Esau appears to have been a witness of all this. And so pick it up in verse 5. "So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that he blessed him and gave him a charge, saying, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan.'" Remember that, it's important. "And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Also, Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Naboth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. Esau is Jacob's twin brother. They're twins. They couldn't be more different, both physically and spiritually. The Bible describes Jacob as smooth-skinned and Esau as hairy. Another translation would be shaggy. So he was a hairy dude. Not only that, physically different, they're also spiritually different. Jacob was a spiritual man who struggled with his carnal nature. Esau was a carnal man who was blind to the spiritual world, had no desire for it, no awareness of it. And so Esau witnesses the spiritual event of the patriarchal blessing going on. And you have to understand, that's what it is. As Isaac is giving that patriarchal blessing, that is God speaking through him over his son in such a way that he's making this proclamation that becomes ultimately a covenantal promise to Jacob himself. So it's not just dad saying something nice. This is a spiritual event that took place, and it is a massive event in which all of the blessings that went to Abraham and then to Isaac are now given to Jacob. And as Esau witnesses this, something just happened here. Something big just happened, and I want some, is what's going on. So he looks around and he says, okay, what's going on here? Well, he sees that his Canaanite wives are an issue. That they're a problem because, mom and dad are sending Jacob away so that he doesn't get a Canaanite wife. And my wives are a problem for mom and dad. So what should I do? So he does what every carnal person does. He comes up with a carnal solution. He goes to his father's brother's half-brother's family and gets a wife for himself, thinking that'll please dad. Again, missing the whole spiritual relationship that's going on there. What is the problem with Ishmael? Ishmael was a carnal answer, a carnal solution to God's promises. That when Abraham and Sarah couldn't conceive a child, that Sarah came up with the idea, let me give Hagar to Abraham. He'll have, she'll have a child, and that way, the God's will can be completed that way. Well, Hagar gets pregnant with Ishmael. And God says, no, that is not where the promise is. So Ishmael, in essence, was rejected. And eventually he was cast away from the family. And so Esau goes to the carnal response of God's people to try to find an answer to his problem. And he takes a wife. Some people hear the gospel message. That's our responsibility as the church, not the pastor, the church, is to share the gospel, that people need to hear the gospel. Well, some people will hear it, and they will recognize, they'll acknowledge or recognize that they've offended a holy God. Okay, that's what you said. You said that God is holy. I'm not holy. Therefore, I have offended this holy God. And rather than turning from their unholy life, from their life that separates them from God, from their wicked life, they will try to add religion. Maybe if I just do something spiritual, or at least look spiritual, then I'll be okay with God. That's what Esau's doing here. Maybe if I do this, Dad will be pleased with me, and I'll get a better blessing out of it. That's what he's going. He's hoping that God, that Isaac is going to be pleased with this wife from his brother's, half-brother's family. And they somehow, as adding religion, will make my life better. Will make my relationship with God happen. Will make me okay with God. Here's the problem. It doesn't. Not at all. It doesn't even come close. We have to turn away from our sin. If we want to be right with God, we have to turn away from our sin. You can't just add religion. Listen, there are churches all around us that's what they're telling people. If you will just add religion to your life, you'll just add, you know, whatever we believe to your life, you'll be okay with God. And they'll never tell you to turn from your sin. You cannot be okay with God if you don't turn from your sin. I don't care who you are. I don't care how good you think you are. If you don't turn away from your sin, you cannot be okay with God, ever. Jesus said in Mark 1, 14 and 15, now after John was put in prison, Jesus, and we don't have to. If we would simply trust God with every breath that we take, every breath, that we don't have to, the consequences won't come. Because God will allow consequences if you make bad choices. You recognize that, right? You know, God, protect me from my choices. No, God would say, make good choices. Then, you know, be protected from your choices. So, but we do. We make those choices. But it was necessary for him to learn this. And that's what these next few chapters are, him learning to trust God, though he still has a long ways to go. Jacob had grown up in the home of a believer. You know, Isaac was a believer. He had experienced some pretty radical things with God. And if any of you are parents or grandparents, you recognize that children raised in Christian homes are not going to get saved just because their parents did. There has to be a personal encounter with the living God. Every one of us has to have that. Every single human has to have a personal encounter with God. You cannot inherit faith. It has to be grown and built, chosen. It's been said that God has no grandchildren, just children. And so all of us need to receive him as Father. And it would seem as we go through this text up to this point that Jacob has not had that experience. He's not had a personal encounter with the living God. Well, that's about to change. Verse 12. As he's got his head on a rock, then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. One of the reasons why we study the whole Bible, Genesis through Revelation, is because we believe that the whole Bible is about God, all of it. In fact, I don't believe that you can actually know God as well as we should if you're not engaging with the whole Bible. You've got to have all of it because it was given to us so that, you know, we would know everything that God has revealed about himself to humanity. It's all right there in the book. You want to know everything God said to humanity so that we can know him? It's all right here. And every chapter, every page is important for that. And so there's some that say, no, we don't need the Old Testament. That's for, I don't know who they say it for. I don't listen to those guys. But, you know, we need it all. Yeah, you've heard me say, I believe you can find Jesus on every page of your Bible, every page. If you'll look for him, you'll find him on every page of your Bible. And here's a great example of that on this one. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 1, John 1. As Jacob is sleeping with his head on a rock, I wonder what he's thinking about as he does that. You have to wonder. Jesus had an encounter early on in his ministry with Nathanael. We don't hear a lot about Nathanael, but as Nathanael hears that you know, Philip says, Nathanael, hey, we found the Messiah. And he comes, and Jesus says some things to him and kind of blows him away and says, oh, I believe. Verse 49. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He's saying, you are the Messiah. He's acknowledging, based on this one brief little experience, that he's acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah. And then Jesus says this. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Go back to Genesis chapter 28 now. As Jacob is sitting there, he sees this ladder going up and the angels of God ascending. Jesus says that Nathanael, you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The Son of Man used 82 times in the New Testament, 81 of them by Christ himself, to refer to himself. And his favorite description of himself is the Son of Man. We go back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. We see Daniel referring to the Son of Man as the Messiah. So Jesus identifying himself as the Son of Man is going back all the way back to Daniel and saying, "I am the Messiah, the Savior of the world," even though many people didn't believe that he was saying that. So the connection here is that the connection between Genesis chapter 28 and Daniel chapter 7 and wherever I was before, Mark, is Jesus is the ladder. He is the connection between man and God. He is the way that God works in this world. And the angels ascending and descending, angels are God's servants. We got to recognize that they are a divine being that exists for the purpose of serving God. And they serve God to man. So they bring things to and from God to man. So there's this connection here. And what Jacob is seeing is this connection. And we understand now as we look into the New Testament, Jesus is the ladder. And in fact, the Bible also says he is the only ladder, the only connection between God and man, the only way that you can experience God's help in the way that we need in this world is through Christ. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So as Jacob, running away from his family because he's afraid of what's going to happen, I don't imagine in my mind that Jacob is thinking about a wife in Paddan Aram as much as he is thinking about, "I got to get out of, you know, Beersheba, because Esau is going to kill me." God meets him in a dream, interrupts his sleep to let him know, "I'm here and I'm working for you." That's what the message of the ladder and the angels ascending and descending is: God working for Jacob. God's doing something in Jacob's life, and the angels are symbolic of that. What a comfort that would be to know, as he's fleeing from his brother's wrath, to know that God is working with him. And we've got to understand something else too, that culturally, people believed that God was territorial, that he existed in certain places. That was the cultural view of gods, is that, you know, that every place had their own god, and if you left that place, then you left your god. And so that's a cultural viewpoint. And as Jacob has got his head on a rock, and God speaks to him right here, all of a sudden he's realizing, wait a minute, God is not just where my dad is, as he's fleeing to an uncertain future. What a comfort that would be to know that God was there. Listen, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, and I believe all of you all watching here, I know you all are, I pray, then you need to recognize, no matter where you are, you may find yourself in a dark, solitary, lonely place with your head on a rock, meaning, you know, you're not comfortable. You can rest in the knowledge that God is in heaven, and he's built a bridge down to you, and his angels are ascending and descending on your behalf. Oh, what comfort that should bring us, shouldn't it? To realize that God is working for us. And he says it all through his scriptures. You know, we love Romans 8:28 because it says God's working these things out for us. The Lord then speaks to him, continues to speak to him, repeating the promise, verse 13 continuing back in Genesis, sorry. The land on which you lie, with your head on a rock, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, meaning you're going to have lots of children. They're going to have lots of children. You shall be spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. And so in addition to the promises that were the covenantal promises that his father and grandfather had received, he also has the promise from God that while he's being sent up to Paddan Aram, that God is going to bring him back. And he says, I will be with you and I will keep you. That word keep there is interesting because it has the sense of guarding, that God was going to guard him. We're actually going to see that later on in Jacob's life. He's going to say that. That's what God did for him. Verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head or at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. So Jacob has this encounter with the living God, maybe for the very first time in his life. You know, he was, you know, obviously aware of his father's faith and the experiences that his father had had, but the sense is that he had not had one of those experiences himself. Faith is awakened in Jacob at this point, though he's a long way from being what we would describe as a man of faith, but he's on the path. And he says of this place, God is in this place. And he refers to that place as the house of God. The house of God means that God is present in this place. That's what he's saying, that this is where God is. And what we need to understand that God is not some distant deity. You know, sometimes we act like God is far away. Where is God? Well, God is in this place. Somebody say hallelujah, God is in this place. You know, if you didn't sense it during worship, you need to go back in time and feel it again, because God was in this place during worship. The gate of heaven, that's a fascinating one. You know, we recognize this idea of house of God, but the gate of heaven, that's interesting. The idea there, the gate, provides access. And so what the message here, what Isaac is saying, or excuse me, Jacob is saying here, is that this is the gate of heaven, which means that I now have access to the things of heaven, to the abundance, to the provision, to the protection, to whatever it is that heaven is, that there is access to it. Jacob responds with this act of worship. That's what the pillar and the oil is all about. It's an act of worship. And he names the place Bethel, which literally means house of God. And then Jacob does something that seems to prove the immaturity of his faith. Verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And the stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now, it's possible to interpret that word if as since. The idea like, since you have made these promises to me, then I will do these things. That's a little bit of a stretch to interpret that way. It's probably more accurate to interpret it literally, that he's basically making a deal with God, trying to make a deal with God. God, if you will keep your word, then I will do this. Now, is that a proclamation of confident faith in God and his word? No, it's not. If you will do what you say, God. God's still working on Jacob, and we're going to see Jacob needs a lot of work. And I can acknowledge that because, never mind. He's got a lot of work to do on me too. God will always do what he says, always. There should never be a question about that. It would be much better for Jacob to have said, oh, thank you, God, because since you are my God, since you have made these promises to me, I'm gonna do that. Now, reality, we shouldn't need any promises. God said, just obedience should be our response to everything. God said it, so I'm gonna do it. But God has promised blessings. And not just to Jacob, he's promised blessings to us as well. And because of those promises, we ought to do what he said here, that God ought to be our God. That means we ought to live our life as if God is real and that he is absolutely in authority of every bit of our life, and that we are willing to obey him in absolutely everything that he says. Everything he says. And oh, yeah, we probably ought to give too. That ought to be a natural outflow of our faith. I'm not going to go into a preaching on tithing right now, but he does say that right there. I'm going to give a tenth. And that should be a natural response. That's one of the ways you can tell that somebody truly is redeemed, because they start to recognize all that I have is from God. Everything that I have is from God. Giving a little bit back, that is the least I can do for saving my soul for all of eternity, not to mention all the blessings. God will always do what he said, even if his people are slow to believe him. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. If you ever struggle with understanding what God's doing, one of the very first things to do is get back into studying and reminding yourself of the nature of God. God is holy. God is perfect. God is true. God is love. God is faithful. Get back into all of those things, because when we focus on the nature of God, then it helps us to see more clearly the situation we're in. Jacob says, if you will, then I will. God said it. Of course he will. Our response should be based on what we know God is true about God. Jacob is on a spiritual journey, no different than any of us are on. God interrupts Jacob's sleep to let him know that God was going to be with him. No matter what happened, he was going to be with him. Each of us is on a spiritual journey as well. And God will call each of us to go forward, to walk as if we are in the presence of God. Oh, if we could truly understand that fully. Any of us, all of us, if we could truly, fully understand what it means to walk in the very presence of God, why is it important for us to do that? Well, because in eternity, that's what we're going to be doing continuously. We will be literally in his presence continuously. It's different now, but not the same, but not so different. He wants us to move forward, walking in his presence. Jesus said right before he left to go back to heaven, he said to us, Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I, Jesus, is with you when? Always. How often is always? All the time, right? I'll tell you, if you're one of those ones not afraid to write in your Bible, I would circle that you, and I'd draw a line out to the margin and write the word me. Jesus is with me always. Always. There's never a time that he's not with me. I tell you, we're living in a time where we are being forced away from each other. And we are, this idea of separation. You know, social distancing. Now, I get it. There's a pandemic going on. There's a disease, a virus that's spreading crazy around the world. But it's more than that. There's also a spiritual distancing that's being forced upon us as well, a dangerous spiritual distancing that is pushing people apart from one another, isolating people from one another. And because we're not in close proximity to other believers, it's costing us something. Because one of the most powerful places you experience the presence of God is with God's people. When you're with God's people, you can know God's presence more powerfully than almost any other time. Now, there's other times you can do it in prayer. You can do it as you're reading your word. You can do it in worship. Lots of different ways you can do it. But when we gather together, something miraculous happens. And we're living in this world, we need to come back to this verse and say to ourselves, Jesus is with me. When? Always. We need to pray that. Jesus, I know you're with me, but you know what? I'm struggling with it. I'm not feeling it. Whatever. And always remind ourselves, you're with me, you're with me, you're with me. He's always present with us as we walk this path of faith. But we need to grow in our awareness of that. We need to grow in our awareness that we are in God's presence. Where? Where is God? Everywhere. Everywhere you go, there he is. But we're not aware of it the way that we should. Because if we were, it would change the way we live. It would change you. Listen, you cannot be in God's presence and not be changed by that. It's just the reality of spiritual things. If you're in God's presence, if you do anything that brings you into God's presence, it will change you. Maybe not some radical, heaven opening kind of experience, but every single time we go into God's presence, we are changed even just a little bit by that. And little by little, we grow more conformed into the image of Christ. So we must grow in our awareness of his presence. We do that through prayer. We do that through the word. We do that through serving him, serving God's people. We do that by connecting with other believers. We do that by giving. We do that by all of these different things we talk about on a regular basis. You serving, going out and just telling the world about Jesus. Every time you do any of those things, you are making yourself more aware of the presence of God. Have any conversation. I meet with guys on a regular basis. I love doing it. I love it. It's one of my favorite things to do is have a conversation with another man, another man seeking God, because in that experience, I sense God's presence. I do it. I also sense it when I'm doing things like this. I sense God's presence right now. I know he's here, and I know it in a way that I don't know it at other times. And so every one of these things we do allows us to experience God's presence in a different way. And every single time, it changes us. And I need to get done. Listen, as we close, three quick signs of walking in God's presence. There ought to be some evidence that you're walking in God's presence, and I believe there should be, and I believe there is. First, joy. Joy ought to be present, is present in someone who is walking in God's presence. A joyless Christian, it can't be walking in the presence of God. In Psalm 16:11, it says this, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy." In your presence, when we walk in God's presence, we will know joy. That doesn't mean you're always going to be happy. It doesn't mean you're going to be some giddy, silly thing. But you're going to know something inside of you. You're going to know joy. Second is rest. Listen, we're living in a world that is draining the spiritual life from people. And that's not going to change. Not in the near future. And so we need to recognize, we need to have a place of spiritual rest, where we can be refreshed. Well, there's really only one place in the world where that can happen, and that's in the Lord's presence. You're not going to find it in this world. You know, you might find something that resembles it, you know, if you go, you know, up in the mountain someplace or out in the desert, wherever you find that, you know, solitude. But true rest that refreshes the soul can only be found in God's presence. Exodus 33:14, and he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest," rest that refreshes and makes you whole again. Third, peace. We live in a time of conflict, of division, fear, godlessness. All of those things are going to work to steal your peace. They do. It just does. It makes us so that we are at unease. John 14:27. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives," which is always a temporary artificial peace, "do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." As we walk in faith, walk in obedience to God and his word, we are going to know God's presence. And in his presence, we're going to find joy, we're going to find that rest that refreshes, and we're going to find peace. Listen, we're living in a time where nobody knows what the future is. And, you know, maybe tomorrow everything will change and it'll be all just like rainbows and unicorns. You know, who knows? Can happen. But if it doesn't, what should we as God's people be doing? What can we do? Well, let me tell you the number one thing you want to do: walk in God's presence. You walk in God's presence. You know what? You know what will happen if you walk in God's presence? He'll tell you what to do next. You know, I can't tell you, you know what, you should go do this, and you should go do that, and you should go do that. I can't do that. Only God can do that. But if you'll walk in his presence, he'll tell you how to deal with whatever circumstances are in your life, whatever's going on in this world, how to even think about this world. Pastor Randy and I were talking before the service about one of the things that I'm thinking about. He was thinking about it, and I'm thinking about doing something that teaches biblical worldview. Because we're living in a time where even Christians don't have an understanding of what it means to believe God, not as it relates to this world. They may know the gospel, but how do I relate to the things that are going on? How do I as a Christian relate to the government? How do I as a Christian relate to, you know, all the gender things that are going on in the world? How do I relate to that as a Christian? And we need to understand those things, because that's one of those things. As we do that, we will do it in God's presence. Knowing his presence will give us that the joy, the rest, the peace that allows us to go forward into a world that is desperately seeking those things and can't find them because they're looking in the wrong places for it. And we can be that thing for them. And really, the thing that really gets to me most, is as we look at the church, and we look at the church today, and we need to recognize something, that there is a generation coming up that knows very little about God. And if we, the people of the church, aren't doing a better job of communicating that to our children and our grandchildren and those around us, then it's not going to get any better. And so what we need to walk in the presence of God so that we're prepared to minister to those that God has put around us, whether it be our children or our grandchildren or neighbors or friends or coworkers or whatever they might be, other Christians. There are Christians all around us that are accepting and endorsing the things the world is putting out. And we need to draw them out of the darkness back into the light of Jesus Christ. Amen? God is in this place. Somebody say amen. Amen. Let's walk in his presence. Heavenly Father, we come thanking you for this time. And Lord, we praise you, Lord God, that you are in this place, that you are present with your people, and that there's never a time where we are separated from you. That, Lord, we can go anywhere, and there you are. And that, Lord, that can give us that joy and that rest and that peace that we need in times that are not that easy. And while it may not be that bad for us now, there are things on the horizon. Lord, there are dark clouds on the horizon that if we're not ready for it, will unravel even your people. And so I pray, Lord, that right now, that we would be diligent to be seeking you, seeking your presence, to grow in the awareness of your presence, that we might be able to walk with you more closely, to experience you more fully. And then once we've experienced you, Lord, that we would turn around and share you with others in whatever way that you created us to do that, whether it be with our children or our grandchildren, our neighbors, friends, coworkers, whatever it might be, Lord, the lost. Lord, you want us to reach the lost. Lord, they need you desperately. We all need you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to take our eyes off of the worldly things that very often distract us and pull us away from that sense of your awareness of your presence. And Lord, if there is sin in us, Lord, bring it to our hearts right now. Bring it to our minds that we might see it and that we might repent of it right now. Right this very moment, repent of it. And as your word tells us, if we will confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of that sin, to make us whole again. And Lord, maybe there's someone here, someone watching online, or someone who will watch this in the future who doesn't know you. Maybe it's someone that like an Esau, that they've been doing Christian things, but they've never really had a real personal experience with you, Jesus. Pray, Lord, that you would help their hearts to see that. And they would open themselves up to you right now. Help them to turn away from their sin and turn to you to receive you as your Lord and their Lord and Savior, confessing their sins, repenting of those sins, and receiving your forgiveness. None of us can experience your presence apart from forgiveness. And I'm so thankful, Jesus, that you earned complete and total forgiveness of our sins when you took our place on the cross. Help us to walk in that, in the fullness of your presence, being conformed into your image day by day, moment by moment, choice by choice, that, Lord, we might be beacons in the darkness of this world that we're living in, and through it, that we might show them the hope that we have in the living God. Bless these people, Lord, these ones that are present. Bless those who are watching online. Lord, let them go from this place walking in your presence, doing it for your glory, for the blessing of others and the growing of faith. We thank you, we praise you, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you all.
Thank you for joining us on this exciting journey through the book of Genesis. We publish these messages as an expression of our love and worship of God. It's our desire that they would glorify God, bless others, and grow faith. If there's anything that we can do to help you on your journey of faith, please do not hesitate to reach out and connect to us. The best way to do that is by going to ccfv.life/connect. There you'll find all the different ways that you can connect to us. As Christians, we are already connected in Christ. And one of the ways that we would like to engage with you is in the area of prayer. If you would like us to pray for you, please send your prayer request to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this material has been useful to you, please leave a comment or review this channel, or don't forget to subscribe to it so that you don't miss other things that we publish. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others find hope in Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.